You're listening to Gospel and Life. Today on Giving Tuesday, we conclude Tim Keller's sermon series on generosity. This series has shown us there are many different ways God calls us to live generous lives. Now, here's Tim Keller.
Scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, even though verse 10 is not printed in your bulletin. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The word of the Lord.
Now, we've been in a series for a number of weeks looking at the Gospel of Luke and seeing what it says about the theme of generosity. And we've been saying that to be a generous-spirited person, a radically generous person, means you're generous in every area of life. And we've been talking about all the various ways in which Jesus calls his followers to be generous. So we're supposed to be generous with our homes. We're supposed to be generous with our time, our gifts, our talents. We're certainly supposed to be generous with our money. And this particular text looks again like it's about being generous with our money. And, of course, that's very much part of it. But Zacchaeus is actually not simply a rich man. He's a tax collector. And even though when you and I hear the term tax collector, you're right away thinking IRS. And even in this society, if you really do work for IRS, you probably shouldn't tell people at parties because it kind of just, you know, ruins things. But tax collector meant something else here. This was a subjugated, conquered country. Rome was basically taking all the excess wealth, all the capital, enormous amounts of taxes weren't taxes. What a word for taxes. It was protection money. It was shakedown. It was, you know, we'll come and destroy you if you don't give us 80% of your capital and your income every year. And the men the Jews who came alongside of the Romans and collaborated with the Romans in their occupation were the tax collectors who became extremely wealthy through that particular process. And therefore, one of my commentaries that I read getting ready for this, good commentary by a man named Earl Ellis on the Gospel of Luke, he entitled this section, "The Conversion of a Rich Politician." This is a man who's not only wealthy, but he's powerful, and he does something about both his wealth and his power. But in order to understand that part, which comes here at the end, you have to... The Bible is primarily not about money, power, everything else. It's primarily about Jesus. And once you see what the text is telling us about Jesus, then in light of Jesus, we come to understand everything else. So let's see what the text is telling us about Jesus, and then we'll see what it's telling us about money and power. And the basic point of this text is to tell us, well, you're way over here, sorry. Every so often I'll look all around. This is almost like theater in the round. What we're actually learning about is the fact that the only way to really know Jesus Christ, or if you do get to know Jesus Christ, you get converted. Zacchaeus does not only get information. He doesn't only get inspiration. His whole life gets revolutionized. Why? Because he's getting converted. So let's see about the necessity of conversion, the circumstances of it, the key to conversion, and then the sign that you really have been converted by Jesus Christ. The necessity, the circumstances, the key, and the sign of conversion. First of all, brief but important, the necessity. See, at the end, Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And then right after that, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And Kathy and I were growing up. We grew up in mainline churches in Pennsylvania, my wife Kathy and myself. Different places, by the way, where we grew up. Doesn't feel that way, but... And in those churches, we were told, yes, some people got converted. If you're a Hindu, you want to become a Christian, that's a conversion. If you're on Skid Row or you're, you know, your life is a mess and you need to, you know, then you get converted. But the rest of us, we just try our hardest to live a good life and try to obey what the Bible says and try to imitate Jesus. And our understanding of salvation was a kind of process. And you worked and worked and tried to be a good person till the end of your life, and then maybe you'd be saved. But here, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. When he speaks to Nicodemus, who was a very good man, not at all a Skid Row person. And actually, Zacchaeus is not a failure of any sort either. He's also a very rich man. And yet he needs to be saved. He needs to be converted. And when Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a very religious, very moral person, a very successful person, totally pulled together, not Skid Row, not a Hindu, you know, a believer in the Bible. And he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. He says that to Nicodemus. What's that mean? You can't just get to know Jesus a little. Jesus doesn't just inspire you. He doesn't just inform you. He converts you. And I guess I should ask you, have you been converted? Have you been saved? Is it possible for you to say, yes, I've been born again? I mean, that's the point. And when I was coming to grips with the fact that maybe becoming a Christian meant I had to be converted, not just try my hardest over a period of time to live a good life, I came to grips with, was trying to come to grips with it. I found this passage in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. It's a very interesting book, and it's a very interesting chapter. And in it, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ didn't come to make you nice, but to make you new, not just to make you a nicer person, a more moral person, a more decent person, but something much deeper. And Lewis says this, quote, niceness, wholesome personality, is an excellent thing. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved them. Mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. God became a man not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but it's more like turning a horse into a winged creature. And so the first point is the only way to really know Jesus, and he even says, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to convert people. You have to be converted. Now, immediately we have to run on to the second point, which is this. As soon as you and I hear the word conversion, almost immediately we're probably thinking about something dramatic and something desperate. When you think of a person who's been converted, you think, oh my word, there's a person who had this amazing turnaround, this incredible, dramatic experience, and he was probably or she was probably desperate in some ways at the end of their rope, and they came to Christ. That's not a good way to think about it. Now, people obviously do get converted in desperate, dramatic circumstances. But actually, after 40 years, practically, of ministry, I would say I'm not even sure it's necessarily the best circumstances in which to come to Jesus. I've seen people, for example, have a crisis in their life. They reach out to somebody. The person helps them. They just get they grab onto that person like a lifeline, and sometimes they marry that person. After the crisis is over, they say, gee, I don't love you. Because, see, when you're in a crisis, it's all about you. You're just looking at yourself. You're not actually looking at the other person. You're grabbing anything that will help, anything that will keep you from drowning. Jesus was always surrounded by people who wanted miracles. My son has epilepsy. Please do something. They wanted miracles, and they wanted him. They seemed like they were really after him, but they were actually absorbed in themselves. And so they you'll very often see that the crowds that were after Jesus for a miracle turn like this and start yelling, crucify him. I mean, they really never came to grips with who he is. And I have seen Christians, I mean, I've seen people who have embraced Christianity in a crisis that later on walked away, I think is because they were just looking for something and they were still thinking about themselves. They weren't really figuring out who he is or getting attracted to him. Notice that Zacchaeus is actually not desperate. Why did he go to see Jesus? How did his conversion start? It tells you here. He wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see who he was. Jesus was a celebrity. He'd heard all these things about him. And so he says, okay, let's go. I want to go see him. Just curious. And it leads to a conversion. On the other hand, he was persistent. He was persistent. Why? Notice something. He has to climb into a tree. Why? He was short, so he couldn't see him. Now, I want you to know that that means that he had to be really persistent. Here's why. First of all, I happen to be a tall person. And if I'm at a parade and somebody who's shorter than me says, could I please get in front of you? I can really look magnanimous. I can say, yes, of course, come and stand in front of me. Why? Because it doesn't bother my view. So I can look really magnanimous, actually. No skin off my nose. You can stand in front of, and you think of me as a wonderful person for letting you in, but the fact is it doesn't change anything. There's no reason why short people can't be let in unless the crowd hates him. And they do. Look at verse 7. He's a sinner. He's a tax collector. A short person who wants to be on the front of a parade ordinarily can be on the front of a parade, but not this short person. And he has to get up into a tree. And of course, you know, for a man to climb up in a tree, who's a prominent man, he would have looked silly. They might have smirked at him. They might have got an interesting view. Just remember how people dressed back then. And so, but don't think too long about it. In fact, I wish I hadn't brought that up. But the point is, he was persistent. He wasn't desperate, but he was intellectually open and he was persistent. And that's all it takes, because you know what? Now, of course, I'm speaking as a Christian person. He's real. He's really there. And if you're intellectually open and you're just persistent, and by the way, make sure you realize that if you're in New York City, the crowd's going to give you trouble too. You know, Kenneth Clark, who was a great, he was the producer of the BBS series, Civilization, some years ago, tells a very sad story. I mean, he's passed away now, but it tells a sad story in his biography. He says when he was living in France, at one point he actually went into a church and either was hearing the scripture read or something like that, and he had this amazing experience of God's reality, and he knew God was real, just like that, intuitively. And then he says, but wonderful as that experience was, it caused an awkward problem in terms of action. If I were to follow through on this, I would have to reform and change. My family would think I was going mad. So gradually, the effect wore off and I made no effort to retain it. See, he knew the crowd would give him trouble, and he was refusing to even climb a tree just to get a look. He didn't want to be laughed at. He didn't want his family saying, what's the matter with you? He didn't want his friends to say, are you kidding? What are you talking about? How could you be interested in Christianity of all things? So the one circumstance you have to have, the one thing you have to have, you don't have to be desperate. You have to be intellectually open and persistent and not afraid of the crowd smirking at you. However, if you say, all right, then you say, in other words, conversion doesn't have to be dramatic. It can be quiet. It doesn't have to be filled with desperation. It can be, you know, it could be just a matter of curiosity. Well, then what is conversion to Jesus Christ? I mean, what's the key? What's got to be there? And Luke puts it, he lays it out very beautifully. This is good storytelling, good narrative writing. And at first you may not see it, but the guy I was talking to you about before, Earl Ellis, who wrote this great commentary on Luke, lays it out. And he says, if you look at verse 5 and you look at verse 9, you see it. And here's the point. Here's the key to conversion. Every other religion says, if you want to be saved, do these things. And that's the reason why no religion can ever say salvation has come, like Jesus. You are saved. You have been saved. See, Jesus can talk about it in past tense. Other religions can't do that. Why? Because salvation is a matter of what you do. And of course, you're never done. Whatever the religion says, you must do this if you're going to find God, you're never done. You've never completed it. You've never completely fulfilled it. And you spend all of your life, you're never sure you've done it well enough, so you have to do it to the very end of your life. And that's the reason why it's only a process. Salvation is only a process in other religions. Only a process. There's never a place where you can say you're saved, it's over, you're born again. There are also, by the way, a lot of churches, however, that actually conceive of salvation not on the gospel terms, not on what Jesus says. They actually conceive of salvation along the same lines and model of the other religions. That's the reason why when I grew up, if somebody said, are you saved? I would say, I don't know. I mean, I don't think so. I'm trying my best to live a life that I could live. I'm trying to be like Jesus. What do you mean, am I saved? See, my concept of it was the same concept of salvation that other religions have, and that is, it's something you do, therefore it's always a process. There's nothing; it's only a process.
Today is Giving Tuesday. It's a global day of giving to the causes that touch our hearts and inspire us to action. We're praying that the Gospel and Life community will be generous because we want more people to hear the heart-transforming message of Jesus Christ. You know that the gospel changes everything, so please pray that God would use Giving Tuesday gifts to transform lives with the gospel. And if you'd like to give today, just visit gospelandlife.com/Tuesday. That's gospelandlife.com/Tuesday.
David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor and preacher, had a wonderful little diagnostic question that he used to use to try to find out whether the person, though they thought they went to church and they were trying to live like Christ, understood the gospel as Jesus taught it, or whether they actually fell into this idea of salvation as being just the process that goes on forever. And this is what he says. Lloyd-Jones says, he would ask, are you willing to say you are a Christian? And very often people would say back, well, I'd like to think I'm a Christian, but I do not feel that I am good enough. And this is what he writes. At once I knew they had no idea what a Christian was. They are still thinking in terms of themselves. It sounds very modest to say, I don't think I'm good enough, but it's a denial of the faith. And then Lloyd-Jones starts preaching. You are not good enough. Nobody has ever been good enough. But the essence of Christian salvation is to say that he, Jesus, is good enough and I am in him. What it means to be a Christian is to say, I am not good enough, nobody's ever been good enough, but he is good enough, and I am in him. And this comes across beautifully in the Gospel of Luke here, when he says in verse 5, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. And in verse 9, Jesus says, salvation has come to your house. Why has salvation come to his house? Because Jesus came to his house. Earl Ellis puts it this way in his commentary. He says, what Luke is telling you is, where Jesus is present, salvation is present. Because Jesus doesn't just point to the way of salvation, he is salvation. What he says is, you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. What I'm doing will save you, and you must embrace me and rest in me, and that's it. Or, put another way, that's also here in the text. Christianity differs from all other religions in the order of how you relate to God. The order. Notice when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. I'm afraid us modern Americans don't realize the significance of that, but the crowd did. In that time and place, hospitality meant a lot. And if someone invited you into their home, they were actually inviting you into their life. That to offer hospitality, to accept hospitality, was to offer or accept an invitation to real friendship. And therefore, when Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, why do you think they're all so freaked out? It's a tax collector. Do you know who this person is? He's a tax collector. In verse 7, he has gone to be the guest. See, you and I say, oh, guest, entertainment. It's not just entertainment. What's the big deal? But Jesus offers it, and here's what he's doing. He's looking at a man who morally is a corrupt person. But he doesn't say, and this is what the crowd would have been happy to hear, Zacchaeus, if you clean up your life, I'd be happy to come into your home. Clean up your life and I'll come into your life. Clean up your life and I'll be your friend. Clean up your life and I'll love you. But that's not what he does. He says, I'm coming into your life. I'm loving you first. And as a result, he cleans up his life. That's what happens. And that's the gospel. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. See, the reason why every other religion, and most of the churches, I'm afraid, probably in the world, see salvation as only a process, is because they don't understand this. Jesus Christ, in his radical grace, comes and gives you acceptance. He gives you his love. He gives you his forgiveness, and in a response to that, out of joy, you see the joy in verse 6? He came down and welcomed him gladly. See the joy even in verse 8? We'll get to verse 8 in a second. He says, look, Lord, Isn't that, do you see the emotion that he doesn't just say, Lord, here, or look, Lord, look, Daddy, look. It's like, I want to show you something that I'm so eager to show you. There's wonder and there's joy in response to Jesus' love. And here's what I want you all to think. Please be convicted about this because I've been convicted. Why was he so moved? Well, he knew that Jesus Christ was bearing the disdain of the crowd. See verse 7? He's going to a sinner. He was amazed that Jesus Christ would love him at the cost of his reputation. He was amazed that Jesus Christ would love him at the cost of his reputation, and that moved him and it changed him. But what about you and me? Because we know that crowd got a lot more hostile than that to Jesus. To love you and me, Jesus Christ did not simply love you and me at the cost of his reputation. He loved you and me at the cost of his life. He didn't just bear the disdain of the crowd. He bore death from the crowd. They killed him. And he bore the wrath of God, we say, on the cross. That is, on the cross, he took what we deserve from God for all the ways in which we've wronged the one who created us, all the ways in which we've wronged the people around us. If the knowledge of Jesus' costly love changed Zacchaeus, if he was so moved that Jesus would to love me, you would lose your reputation, how much should we be changed? You know, Zacchaeus came down from a tree. Jesus Christ went up and was nailed to a tree. Jesus bore there for Zacchaeus the disdain of the crowd, but later he was going to bear the weight of the world. When you see Jesus saying, I'm coming to you, I'm doing this for you, you haven't changed, you're my enemy, you're against me, you're corrupt, but I'm doing it for you first, I'm loving you first, and you respond with joy to that, now you got the gospel. And see, when people understand the difference between religion and the gospel, there's a place where Martin Luther says that he was wrestling with Romans 1:17, where it talks about the righteousness of God, and he said, I'm not righteous, I don't have the righteousness to give God, I'm lost, I'll never have. And then suddenly he noticed, as he was looking at the text, that the righteousness that God was speaking about in Romans 1 was a gift from God because of what Jesus Christ did. And Luther says, the minute I realized that the righteousness was not something I gave to God, but something that God gave to me as a free gift, he says, I felt like I was reborn. And he was, because that's how it happens. And then he says, when I realized that law was one thing and gospel was another, I broke through. And that's the key to being converted. Now, we took this time to say, here's what the Bible says about conversion, about Jesus. But now we've got time to look at the sign of conversion. Because when Zacchaeus goes through this amazing life change, and he's changed by the grace of God, here's what he says. Look, Lord, verse 8, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, there's a lot in here, and I want you to see what it is. First of all, when Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, he's not saying, now that you're giving your money away, you're saved. This is not what he's saying. What he is saying is, I know you're saved because you're giving your money away. Or put it another way, you have not really grasped the grace of God if it doesn't change your attitude toward your money. Okay? That's the first thing we learn. Really important thing. But here's the second thing. Why the numbers? Many of us know that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, which is what Zacchaeus would have been aware of, the requirement for charitable giving every year was 10% of your income. He gives 50%. Also, if you cheated anybody, if you had wronged anybody, if you have extorted anything, you had to restore what you had taken with 20% interest, and therefore you had to give 120% back. If you've cheated somebody, that was the rule. He wants to give 400% back. Now, this tells us quite a bit, not only about Zacchaeus' understanding of money and power that has been changed, but his motivation. Now, first, the understanding. What's this 10% about? We've actually talked about it, I think, a couple weeks ago. In the Old Testament, 10% of your income was something that you should be giving away. You gave it to charity, you gave it to the poor, you gave it to the Levites, you gave it to ministry and so forth. There are Christians who say, yeah, but that was the Old Testament, right? Well, it's true. Now, Jesus, there's two places in Luke where actually Jesus approves of tithing. But it's true that tithing isn't mentioned that often. And here's one of the reasons you got to keep in mind, one of the principles, I mean. In the Sermon on the Mount, go to the Sermon on the Mount sometime and look at what Jesus says about the standards of purity, the standards of integrity, the standards of love, the standards of, you know. Whenever Jesus says, in the Old Testament, here was the standards, and now my disciples, the standards are always higher, mainly because the blessings are greater. The benefits are greater. because we have a deeper revelation of God's grace, because we have more benefits, we have the Holy Spirit and all these. Because of all that, Jesus says, because your blessings are greater, of course, the standards for behavior are greater. Therefore, is it possible that you could reasonably say that the charitable standard, the 10% standard, would be lower for Christians? Of course not. It's a floor. It's the beginning of what you should be giving away every year. But why does he go to 50%? And Jesus says, great. Why does he go to 50%? I think here's why. Money and power are very close together. We need to be honest about it. We generally aren't. Money is power. The more money you have, listen, I'm going to say these two things carefully, but I've thought about them. I want you to think about them. The more money you have, the more control of the world you have, and the more in control in the world you are. Now, literally, that means the more money you have, you literally have more property, more of the world is under your control, the more money you have. But it's also true that you're more in control in the world. You're less vulnerable if there's a problem because you've got stuff, you know, socked away. You have a freedom to go about to live where maybe we want to live, or more. The more money you have, the more free you are to live where you want to live. The more money you have, the more free you are to dress and to eat and to travel and to do the things you want to do. In other words, money is power. The more money you have, the more in control you are. But it looks to me like Zacchaeus realizes something. For most people, giving away 10% is not just giving away money, but power. When you and I generally say, I could afford to give that, but I couldn't give more than that. Let me just speak for myself. But I'm actually obviously hoping that you will see that may be true of you too. When I think I can afford to give this, but I couldn't afford to give this, the trouble is there's a place at which I can give without it really affecting my power, without it really being a sacrifice, without it really affecting where I can travel and what I can eat and what I can wear and what I can do, without really making me more vulnerable. See, in other words, it's the excess. It's just the stuff that I can pretty much give away. But you see, at a certain point, you start to give sacrificially. You give to the degree that it's affecting you. It affects how you live. You can't live the way you used to. Why? Because you're decreasing power, because you've given so much away that you can't do the things you used to do. And you are more vulnerable. You don't have as many savings. You don't have as much investments. In other words, you can give a little bit. If you're giving 1% or 2% of your income away, you're probably giving away money without power. But if you get to 10% for most of us, giving 10% means you're starting to give away your power too. You're distributing power to other people as well. But I think Zacchaeus realizes that for very wealthy people or more wealthy people, 10% isn't enough. And I do know plenty of wealthy people who, if you gave away 10% of your income, it wouldn't affect their power at all. Zacchaeus decides, I need to push that up to 50%, and I need to do restitution at this level. He sees he's abused power. He sees that he's kept all his power to himself, and he's starting to give the power away as well as the money. Are you willing to see that you should not simply be giving away money to make yourself feel generous, but you should be giving away power, especially when you realize that the only reason that you're saved is because Jesus Christ lost his power. He had all power. He was omnipotent, and he became a human being, and then he didn't just become a limited human being. He died on the cross. He was in prison. I mean, he was in chains. He was destroyed. He lost all his power, so you and I would have the only power that really matters. John 1:12. As many as believed on him, as many as received him and believed on his name, he gave power to become children of God. We're heirs of the King. That's the power you need. That's the safety you need. That's the security you need. And that will give you all the freedom you need. But once you see he lost power in order to give us that power, we start to reflect on power. I mean, give me a minute or two to say, most people are just blind to this. We don't like to think of it this way. We don't like to think about power at all. Those of us who've got more power, we're in denial about how much power we've got. And we certainly don't like the idea that we actually ought to be trying to distribute our power as well as our wealth. But I actually think that that's what Zacchaeus realized he was doing, had to do, and that's why he gave at that level. You need to give till it hurts, but more than that, you need to give until you are actually saying, I'm distributing my power, I'm giving away my power, not just giving away my money. And it shouldn't be a problem. Not if you knew what Jesus did for you. If you resent this, if you say this is too much, it's because you haven't yet seen what he did for you. You say, oh no, I do, I see what he said, but this is too much. Well then maybe you know it with your head, but you don't believe it in your heart, or you don't grasp it in your heart. And let me show you one more thing that I think we learn from this text. One thing that I love. In some ways, this text is tough on wealthy people. It's really saying, hey, it's not enough for you to give, you know, what if you have a lot of income and you're giving a fair amount away, so people are saying, oh, how generous you are, and they're asking you to, you know, they're giving you all sorts of appreciation, thank you. But are you willing to say, I don't want to just give my money, I want to give my power? This is scary. You need to actually ask, have I made money the way Zacchaeus has made? By essentially exercising power over other people and disempowering other people. I mean, there's a lot of interesting ethical questions about how we make our money that we don't want to look at. But on the other hand, get this. This is a wealthy man, and Jesus loves him. And as soon as, I want to end on this note. It's very important. It's very easy to, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is always talking about how important it is to care about the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized and give your money away. And, oh, it's astounding how much social justice stuff happens in the Gospel of Luke. And yet, here's a rich man. He's a corrupt capitalist, okay? The villain. And Jesus loves him. He loves him. He says, I'm coming home. I want to be your friend. See, let me ask you a question. Do you resent rich people? Do you dislike them? Are you intimidated by them? Do you find yourself resenting them? Jesus doesn't, because he is a God of grace. Kenneth Scott Latourette wrote a wonderful, he's a church historian, and he was trying to figure, at one point he asked the question, why did Christianity sweep the ancient world? And so many people became Christians. It was so powerful. It grew so rapidly. And at the end of one of his essays, he puts it like this. He says, a reason for Christianity's success is to be found in its inclusiveness. More than any of its competitors, it attracted all kinds of people. Judaism never quite escaped from its racial bonds, but Christianity gloried in its appeal to Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian. The philosophies never really won the allegiance of the masses. They appealed primarily to the educated, the morally and socially cultured. Christianity, however, drew the lowly and the unlettered. And yet, it also developed a philosophy which commanded the respect of many of the learned. Christianity, too, was for both sexes, whereas two of its main rivals were primarily for men. And the church welcomed both rich and poor. No other religion took in so many groups and strata of society. The question must be raised, why this comprehensiveness came to appear in Christianity before any other movement in history? And the answer is, because of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would make us generous people. Jesus Christ didn't just give this or that, he gave himself. If you give yourself, you give everything. And we pray that you would teach us how to give everything as we give ourselves, because we have become rich in him. We've got the ultimate power in him. We've got the ultimate home in him. We've got the ultimate security in him. And now in him, make us generous. Generous people. Make the downtown congregation known for its generosity, but in every dimension. Make your church, wherever your name is named, the name of Jesus Christ's name, famous for generosity in its neighborhood. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. People often think that changing their habits will make them happier. But God doesn't change our habits. He changes our hearts. The influence of a gospel-changed heart is immeasurable because a gospel-changed heart grows gospel community, which helps bring about a gospel-changed world. This Giving Tuesday, you can help change hearts with the power of the gospel. Visit gospelandlife.com/Tuesday to give today. That's gospelandlife.com/Tuesday. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.